I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, that you too are gifted by God for the sake of the body. If you know Christ as your Savior, you have an incredible cosmic gift that is waiting to be revealed to you as you begin to use it for the glory of His church. For the last 3 weeks, I've had the opportunity to share with you about evangelism. That's what we've been talking about, although I haven't used that word because evangelism almost is a negative concept in our world today. Evangelism is a thing that means good news. That's all it means. And as we've shared about the incredible need in our world today, I shared with you about this call of God to help to use us to change the face of the world. And here in the middle of July in the year 2006, I hope that you have enough sense to look at the world and see we are in a mess. Bombs are falling in the Middle East, not just in Iraq, but in Lebanon and Israel. That in our own nation, we are at odds over things like abortion, marriage, even how children are raised. We have this incredible need in our world today for the face of the world to begin to attain the face of Jesus Christ. And how that is going to happen is when the church of Jesus Christ begins to be the church. As we begin to speak this morning, I really would like to just dive into the Word of God because it's to me such a powerful thing in my life today. And I believe that this Word is going to speak to you this morning. It's been my prayer all week. So if you would take a Bible and turn to Acts chapter 17 and verse 1 is where we're going to begin. It will be on the screen behind me. It's not this particular part of the passage. It is contained in your notes, although not in the order that you may like them to be as you look at the handout notes that you received. We'll get to those in a moment. Let's just read the Word and let it speak to us. In Acts chapter 17, it reads like this. When they, and the they here is Paul and Silas, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there is a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here." That particular rendering of the original language of Greek into English is an interesting piece. As Paul and Silas are accused of starting trouble all over the world, if you are holding in your lap an American Standard Bible or a New Revised Standard Version or a King James, it will read like the New King James that is on the screen behind me now. Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Do you see what Paul and Silas have done? From a certain perspective, they are speaking the truth of what life is like, and the world views that is that everything is being turned upside down, and I can attest to how upside down a life can be. I can remember the moment of being saved. I can remember as a 36-year-old man what it feels like to have your world turned upside down. When the reality of God came crashing into my life, my world was rocked. My world was different from that Friday onward, and in fact, my world seemed to be turned upside down. Things I thought about marriage, that was turned upside down. Things I thought about business life, that was turned upside down. The things I thought about parenting, that was turned upside down. The things that I thought about eternity, that was turned upside down. The things that I thought about finances, that was turned upside down. In fact, I can't think of a single thing in my life that from that day on my couch in Clio, Michigan, as a 36-year-old man, that wasn't completely turned upside down by the reality of Jesus Christ. But I want to suggest to you that while outsiders looking inward would say that Paul and Silas are turning the world upside down, what I know now, my life wasn't turned upside down. My life was turned right side up. For what had been false was now true, and what was true was now false. I finally was able to be what God created me to be. My world was righted. And so this morning, I want to ask you a very simple question. What would it be like to be part of a church that God uses to turn the world right side up? Let's go back into this passage and see what happened when Paul and Silas began to turn the world right side up. The very first thing that I noticed is a revelation to me. I mentioned early in the service that God shared something with me that I'd never, ever seen before. And I have to attest to you that Acts is my favorite book of the Bible. It's that part of Scripture that says, what do people do when they come to know who Christ is? This is real life stuff about what Christians do. And I want this book, I want what these folks to do, to be what I do in my life. I want my life to be modeled like the Christians in the book of Acts. I read it often. And yet here in a passage that I have read countless times, God opened my eyes on Tuesday morning to something I had never, ever seen before. I wonder if you've seen it. It's right in the first verse of Acts chapter 17. To turn the world right side up, we have to be strategic. And that's what God showed me. Verse 17:1, it says, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Now that to you probably doesn't seem like a whole bunch. Well, they're on a journey to go to Thessalonica. Here's what's going on here. They have left Philippi, a major city. They passed through Apollonia and another city, also major cities, and didn't do anything. They walked right through. Maybe they stopped for lunch. Maybe they spent the night. But Scripture says to us they just went through those cities in order to come to Thessalonica. And we also recognize then that because there were synagogues there, Paul did what he always did. He went to the synagogue, and we also know that he proclaimed the gospel in the synagogue for three straight Saturdays, Sabbath days. We have to be strategic. I believe that we are called by God and given a purpose in the world as a church. We do not exist so that we might make ourselves satisfied. We exist for the purpose of spreading the gospel to those that do not know it. In the 28th chapter of the book of Matthew, in the 19th verse, it says to us to go into all the world and make disciples. It is said again in the first chapter of Acts, chapter 8, that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And beyond a shadow of a doubt, I believe that the Lord God of the universe has appointed this church to reach southern Indiana, America, and the world for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe that with all of my heart because Scripture attests to it. My experience confirms it. And we must be strategic about how we go about it. And that's the thing that has been revealed to me. I confess before you that I've been a little haphazard in my own evangelism practices. I confess before you that I have not directed this church to be focusing ourselves in strategic ways to reach the gospel. What did Paul do? He met in Philippi and started a church. He skips two towns and goes to another major community on the Via Ignatius, the most important road in that part of the world, where everybody traveling to anywhere will pass through Philippi or Thessalonica, and they will be able then to experience the gospel of Christ, and it will spread on its own. We have to be strategic. Now that says something. Because Jesus taught the very same thing, although I didn't recognize it before. He taught us that we have to evaluate our impact and not waste any of our resources. We must evaluate the impact that we're going to have in a particular place and evaluate and be able to not waste a single resource. While we know that God owns everything, I want you to recognize that what God owns is still limited to what He has created. God owns it all. But as God does not waste a thing, neither are we. Now, where is that Jesus taught us that? I'd like you to take your Bible, stick your finger in Acts, because we're going to come back there. But turn to Luke chapter 8 and verse 15. I chose to use the passage out of Luke only because Luke is the one who wrote the book of Acts. This particular event is also recorded in Mark and Matthew also, nearly identical in the way that they are in all three of those synoptic gospels. The particular passage that I'm referring to in Luke 8 is the passage that Jesus teaches a parable. And the parable is about the man who goes out to sow. Do you remember the story? The man reaches into his bag and he pulls out seed and he starts to throw it. And some of that seed falls on the rocky ground. Some of it falls on the path. Some of it falls in the thorns and the weeds. And some of it falls on the good earth. And Jesus begins in his parable to explain that it, as it begins to grow, some of it grows and is choked out because the seed ended up in the place where the weeds were. The place on the path, it didn't have any depth of soil, and it couldn't do anything. It just got trampled out. The place on the rocks, it sprouted up and has no soil depth, and it died too. And then he begins to say, but the soil that fell on the good earth, it grew and produced 40, 60, and 100 fold. Now friends, all my life, I have thought, all my Christian life, I mean, I have heard it taught from that particular passage that don't worry about where you spread the soil, spread the seed. You just go out and spread it. You spread it everywhere you can, and you spread it, and you spread it, and you spread it. Don't you worry about whether it's on rocky soil. Don't you worry about whether it's on the path. Don't you worry about where it goes. You just spread it because God owns it all. That's interesting, but I believe it's wrong. And I want to show you why. In the 15th verse, Jesus says, as he is explaining to his disciples what this means, he says, but the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word and retain it and by persevering produce a good crop. He explains that you can have better productivity if you will throw the seed on the good soil. But look at verse 16. You see, we have grown up in this age in which we look at the word of God and we believe that the headings that are in there really are true. We believe when there's a separation in the word that must be what God is thinking. That there's been a separation. If you're holding an NIV Bible in your lap, then you will have a little thing in italics that says a lamp on a stand, and you've stopped reading at 15, you've breathed, you've gotten a drink of coffee, you've then gone back into the Word as if it's a different thought. It is not a different thought. In fact, I suggest to you that we have to read verse 16 after verse 15 without taking a break because it begins to tell us what this means. Let's read it again with verse 15. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a good crop. Jesus goes on without a breath and says, no one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in can see the light. Nobody wastes the resource of the light by lighting it and burning up the fat and then covering it with something. In fact, it has always been uncomfortable to me as I've looked at this passage with the sower and thought, they're in the farmer in the world who thinks that's wise to take that seed that is so expensive and just to spread it everywhere. There's nobody who thinks that's wise to do that. And indeed, it is not. Jesus is teaching us. We have to evaluate what we're doing. We must be strategic in how we attempt to reach southern Indiana, America, in the world for Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to confess something else before you. I don't fully understand what that strategy needs to be. To say that I haven't thought about it, that's not true. That's all I've been doing is thinking about it since Tuesday. But over the next upcoming months, you're going to hear more and more about a strategy. We are going to pray together. We're going to search out the scriptures. We're going to see what God is doing. And we are going to join him in his work of reaching this part of our world in America and the world itself for Jesus Christ. It's his plan. And it won't happen as we just inadvertently throw seed everywhere we can. It will be as we understand a strategy, adopt it, and persevere. And that strategy itself will yield 40, 60, and 100-fold, just as Christ Jesus said that it would. Now, I'd like you to turn back into Acts 17, because in verse 2, I'm going to show you that if we're to turn the world right side up, we, the people of God, are going to have to begin to stand on his word. It's true that if we are to turn the world right side up, we are going to have to start living our lives as if the word of God is real. We're going to have to live our lives as if this word is true and that we believe it that way. One of the greatest hindrances to the furtherance of the gospel are people who say they're Christians but don't live their lives that way. You see, if the word of God is true, then it colors the way that we relate to each other in our marriage. If the word of God is true, it colors how we run our businesses. If the word of God is true, it colors everything that we do in our lives. And when we live our lives as if this is true, then God does some miraculous things around us to make people aware of that's how it's done. There's a simple phrase you can remember in life: God honors that which honors him. And when we live our lives like the word of God is true, then there are amazing things that begin to happen around us. Look what happened in that second verse of Acts 17. It says, as his, Paul's, custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus, I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. As was his custom. You know, Paul didn't go in and sit down at the synagogue and explain the good news of common sense about how if you'd live a right life and do the right things, you'll be okay and your life will be worked out. Paul didn't go in and say, if you'll attend the synagogue meetings or if you'll join a church, you'll be okay. Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures. He spoke like this was true. And I've got to tell you that Paul just didn't speak it, but he lived it. And oh, my friends, the difference it would make in our community if just we would begin to fully embrace the reality of the word of God and what it would do. I can't tell you how many people I speak with that will say the reason they don't come to church is because they've been to church. And because they've looked around at the people that are there and say, that's all well and good, but I know this person. And when they say they know them, what that means is they have observed the life of the individual that has lived, and this person says, I am a Christian, and then act just like the world, and they say, I don't need any of that. I can figure my life out as good as that person can because I'm not like them. Now, when will we embrace the reality of Jesus Christ and trust his word is 100% true? When will we take his word and say, this is how I am going to allow my finances to work? When will we trust his word and say, this is how I'm going to work my marriage? When will we trust his word and say, this is how I'm going to raise my children? When will we trust his word and say, this is how I will embrace the reality of eternity itself? When will we trust his word? For friends, I believe our world is yearning to see people who will live according to the word of God. Our world is hungry to see people that are truthful in the way that they live. Be sold out. Even the Bible says to us in the book of Revelation, don't be hot or cold. Don't be lukewarm. I will spit you out of my mouth. to one or the other. Either the Word of God is the true reality of life or it is not. But many of us just simply ride the fence as if we're doing something that's good, and we are not. We are being more harmful than we could ever possibly imagine. When are we going to believe and act? I believe that if we're to turn the world right side up, that we ourselves must be Jesus-focused in all that we do. If you look at what Paul did, in verse 3, it says that he explained and proved that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. It's this Jesus, the one who suffered and died. According to what the Scripture said, he stood in the reality of the Word of God and then pointed to Jesus and said, "This is the way." Jesus said it himself. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." We've got to be Jesus-focused in all of our preaching, in all of our teaching. From the youngest of our children in the nursery that are being cared for by our people who love those kids so much, they have to be Jesus-focused. All the way to our senior adults, they must be senior-focused. And everything in between must be Jesus-focused. Everything. Everything. Because if it's not, it accomplishes nothing. Now, I have to say to you that I can be Jesus-focused and not be overtly religious. I can be Jesus-focused and, in fact, not even talk about Jesus. Because I can be Jesus-focused in my life as I align my life according to what He teaches and how His Word is revealed to us. We can be Jesus-focused, and we, in fact, must be if we're to turn the world right side up. My nephew Chris was 13 years old when they discovered that for years cataracts had been growing on his eyes. It's very rare for a young child to have that happen, but this indeed is what happened. They set him up for surgery, and after the successful surgery and the appropriate time, Chris went outside for the first time without cataracts on his eyes. "Oh, Mommy," he said, "how green the grass is. How blue the sky is." My friends, the sky had always been that blue. The grass had always been that green. It's just that Chris's world was righted by a simple surgery. When we Jesus focus our lives, we can assist others to see clearly and to do what is right for their lives by trusting Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. If we're to right the world, we've got to be Jesus focused. And if we're to right the world, to turn the world right side up, we must be people oriented and God centered. What do I mean by that? I believe that there are teachers that are in pulpits this morning who will be doing just the opposite of this. They will be God-oriented and people-centered. You see, the Apostle Paul wasn't that way. His focus was God, it was Jesus. His center was the God of the universe. His focus was Jesus because the only way to the Father is through the Son. But the center of Paul's world was God, the Father. People, however, was what Paul was called to reach, the same call that we have, no different. And yet, what happens? Look with me then in the fourth verse of this. It says, "Some of the Jews were persuaded to join Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women." We recognize from that passage that Paul reached a bunch of different people groups here. He reached the Jews because he argued with them in the synagogue from the Scriptures proving that Jesus was the Christ. He then went and spoke with prominent women. You don't speak to women in the same way that you speak to a bunch of Jews. You also don't speak to the God-fearing Greeks in the same way. Paul's message was the same, but the package around it changed. And that's just what I mean by being people-oriented and God-centered. I like the best explanation I ever heard was a fishing explanation. It went like this. It was a man that said, "I learned to fish in a farm pond in Oklahoma behind my grandmother's house." He said, "We went outside and we would dig a hole and we would get some worms and we would put them on a hook and go out to the farm pond and catch fish all day long." He said, "When I moved to Louisiana, I went up along one of the bayous
And I dug a hole looking for worms because I was going to take my son fishing, and the hole filled up with water. I dug another hole, and it filled up with water. And a man came along and said, what are you doing? He said, I'm looking for worms so I can take my son fishing. He said, son, you don't use worms here. You just go down to the store and get yourself a loaf of bread, and you take the bread and you mash it up. You put that on your hook, you'll catch fish. And indeed, all day long, they caught fish. Later in life, he was living in Florida, and a man that was part of his church said, I'm going to take you bass fishing. And he hopped in a boat like Mark Dove has and scooted out across the lake at 60 miles an hour and stopped. And this guy pulled out his loaf of bread. And the guy said, what are you doing? He said, I'm going fishing. He said, this is how you catch fish. He said, not here, you don't. And he handed him a lure, big fuzzy things at the end and a blade on it. He said, this is a topwater bait. He said, you'll catch fish on this. And he said, I did. I caught fish all day long. My friends, the hook is itself being God-centered. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Christ cannot ever, ever change. It has been the same since the day that Jesus revealed himself as the Messiah. It will be the same until we kneel before him and we confess that he is Lord. It will never change. But the package, the bait that surrounds it, must continually change. We must continually be seeking ways to reach people in the gospel of Christ. We must never be afraid to repackage the gospel. We must always be afraid, however, if we attempt to change the gospel. For the gospel is not ours to change, but the package around it. Paul spoke one way to Jews that were rooted in Scripture. He spoke an entirely different way to folks that did not know Christ, just as we spoke about 3 weeks ago when he went on to Mars Hill. He didn't speak about the Scriptures. He spoke about the God that people were worshiping and did not know. Just as John Wesley, when he rode his horse and became a preacher that would show up and people would talk and he would speak without any music, began to adjust in the 18th century. When a man by the name of Dwight Moody began to hold revivals and music began to become important. And then music began to even grow further than that in a way to attract people as a particular package around the gospel. As Billy Graham began to have crusades and music grew and it grew and people became to know Christ because the gospel never changed. They were Christ-focused, God-centered, and people oriented. And if we ever forget that the gospel is designed to go to the people, we are failing miserably as those that whom God has entrusted with the gospel. Paul didn't hold it to himself. He didn't keep his package the same. He changed it to reach those that must be reached. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul said, I have become all things to all people that by some possible means I might save some. I do this all for the sake of the gospel. And oh, brothers and sisters, if the face of the world is going to be changed, we will do it all for the sake of the gospel. Not for the sake of our egos. Not for the sake of our own comfort levels. Not for the sake of anything but for the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the truth of the matter is there is only one way to the Father, and that is through the Son. And just as you were born into this world one way through a woman, you will leave this world and you will have one way back to the Father. What would it be like for God to use us to turn the world upside down? What would it be like to be a part of an organization, a church, the body of Christ, that God uses to set the world back correctly the way he intended it to be? I tell you, it'll change so many things. It'll change your home. Homes would once again be that place that become the center of love and biblical education. You know, it was never intended for biblical education to happen in the church building. It was supposed to happen in our homes. In Deuteronomy 6, the Bible says to us very plainly that we are to talk about him as we come and as we go. We are to be doing this all day long with our families there by our sides. And when we begin to live biblically, we begin to accept the responsibilities that God has laid on us to further the gospel in our own homes and to write our own home first. Our schools would change. You know, I love our teachers and I appreciate the work that they do.
Do you recognize our schools are just simply teaching the minimum so the kids can get through, just so they can survive in the world? When was the last time you thought about a school being a center of scholarship and research? When was the last time you saw our own school systems, the ones that you attended as a child, the places where scholarship was known? But sadly, they're upside down. God intends for things to be righted. It's what He wants. You know, prison is an inevitable thing. I have several friends who are prison guards. They tell me quite plainly there is no rehabilitation in our prisons. It's not about getting better or overcoming your problem. It's surviving. And in fact, many times what our prisoners learn is how to be better criminals, not how to be better citizens. But if we would be used by God to right our world, our prisons would become once again a place of hope, a place where a mistake could be paid for and learned from. The world has to be righted. But if God is going to use us to right the world, you've got to recognize that Satan is going to be very angry, because he has worked very hard for the world to have the perception that it does of what it's like. Now, we need to turn the world right side up, because it pleases God. And when you honor God, He honors you. There are going to be some people that will not allow the message of Christ to right their world. Paul said it in this passage here. Some believed and some didn't. There's some people in this room right now that won't allow Christ to right their world. I think that's one of the saddest things. You know, why is that we won't allow God to right our world? It's probably because we're so comfortable with our perception of reality. We become so accustomed to the way things are in what we think is real. And yet, are you basing your reality on you? Because if you base it on you, that's the only way that you can think your world is right side up. Because if you look at the Word of God, if we look at it, we can see the world is turned upside down. It's in a miserable mess. And the only way for your life to be righted, for the world to be righted, is that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Not a religion, a relationship. A relationship where He teaches us every day more and more about how true this Word is, about how we can apply it into our lives little at a time, like a salve that can soothe the wound that is killing our hearts. But there are some people who will not allow the message, who will not allow the Christ to right their lives. For Paul, there in the fifth verse, "But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace. They formed a mob, and they started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city officials." These men who caused trouble all over the world have now come here. And as I preach to you, if your world is upside down right now, you see me causing you trouble too. You feel it inside your heart. It's an anger that burns in you that somebody would dare tell you that you're wrong. Friend, you are wrong if you don't base your life on this. I can firmly say it because of my own life that was lived wrong for so many years. I can firmly say it because of the truth that is contained here. And now I want you to give your life to Christ. I want you to turn your life around, to give Him your life, to offer Him what you are and who you are, and to allow Him to set your life right side up. What would it be like if your life were turned right side up? Well, I can tell you, the things that you think are important now are not going to be so important. I can remember before being saved how important it was for me to go hunting. I can remember how important it was for me to experience good times in my own life. God has changed my life. Do I still experience good times? You betcha. They're just not in ways I thought that I would. But I've set aside a lot of things that I thought were important for the sake of the gospel. And I invite you to do that very thing. Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, I thank You so much for who You are, for what You are, and how You accomplish Your purposes. Lord, Your Word is everything. It's truth contained without a mixture of error. And God, I pray that we as a church would begin to stand on your word and your word alone, that you would help us to see those areas as a church in which we are not following your word, and that we would be so comfortable with you that we would stop what we are doing. God, I pray that as we begin to focus ourselves on the strategy, the vision that you have for us, that we would be so very focused that it would allow us to separate out that which we must do and that which we must not, that you might show us where the fertile ground is of which you want our participation with you in the furtherance of the gospel. Father, I pray for those people in this room right now whose world is upside down. They think so differently from your word. Father, I pray first off that they would know that they're thinking differently. I pray that they might know, and I pray that they might see a glimmer of hope as they look toward you, a glimmer of hope that they, as they look at their life and they think how every time they reached for that one more thing, that next goal, but they reached it, but it wasn't it after all. Might you show them how you can replace joy for their search of happiness. Show them how you can put contentment into their life in place of that desire to always want more. Father, I ask that somebody come to know you as Savior, not because of the words that I speak, but simply because you are God, and I thank you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.